that I can take all the time I need as long as the ice cream doesn't go cold. That's the main thing, right? I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. I'd like to read the first 12 verses. Before I read it, just want to remind us how far we've come. When Hezekiah ascended the throne, things were very bleak. The doors of the house of God were closed. They were closed, but they were in disrepair because all the metal had been stripped off them to pay off one of the invading kings, King of Assyria. There were idols everywhere in Jerusalem, and they were even in the house of God. The house of God was filled with rubbish, I think a reference to all these idols and the altar that had been copied from Damascus. And so things were very, very bleak. And yet in a very speedy space of time, everything has changed. The house of God is now open. It's no longer silent. It's filled with song. The Levitical choirs are singing. Their offerings are going up. The burnt sacrifice, the daily burnt offering. They've just held the Passover, and they've invited people to come from the northern tribes from Israel, and some of them have come. And they had a seven-day festival that was so wonderful, everybody said, let's do it again. And they doubled over and went on for 14 days in total. And so things have changed so quickly. And when you read the history of revival, you will notice that that is one of the things that happens. God changes things very quickly. I want to just recommend a book to you. If you're going to read one book this year other than your Bible, which you are going to read through this year, this book is called Revival, A People Saturated with God. It's by a man called Brian H. Edwards. You can get it on Amazon. You can get it from Gospel Folio Press. And if you have to sell your shirt to buy it, do it. It will affect your prayer life and will make you want to pray for revival. And I think it's a great title, really, A People Saturated with God. Because really the alternative, if we're not saturated with God, what are we saturated with? And sadly, many of the Lord's people are so saturated with the world, you can hardly tell them apart from the unsaved. And we need revival. We need to be saturated with God. I think it's a great definition, a people saturated with God. It kind of fits into a prayer of Paul. Paul prayed that the Christians in Ephesus would be filled with all the fullness of God. I think he wanted a people saturated with God, don't you? So, thinking of how far they've come, we want to break in 31, now chapter 31, and read the first 12 verses. It says, now when all this was finished, that's the 14-day Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread celebration, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces, and cut down the groves, and threw down the high places, and the altars, out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offering, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all the things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. In the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps, and finished them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Coniah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was the next. And God indeed will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. If you want a title for this chapter, this message, you might call it this: The Revival Spreads. The Revival Spreads. See, when the men of Judah and the men of Israel had experienced this feast of the Lord, which was so thrilling to them that they wanted to do it over again, all of a sudden, the idols that had captivated their hearts for years became tacky and meaningless. And so when they leave this festival, what do? They hack down all these idols and destroy them, and they get rid of them. And so the idea is very simple, that once you've tasted the goodness of God in all its fullness, you don't want to go back to the idols that once captivated you. In fact, you learn to distastefully look at them and say, "I don't want anything to do with those things." And it goes something like this. You see, if you taste and see that the Lord is good, why would you ever want to mess around with that stuff? And so it's a wonderful thing. It really is that they're so thrilled with God and so thrilled with the worship of the true God, they just detest anything that they once were really living for, and they want to deal with it. And so there's this tremendous movement of destroying the idols. Now, I want you to see the progression we've seen so far. Look back at chapter 29 and verse 16, and you'll notice where it begins. It says in 29:16, it says, "The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it out to carry it out abroad to the brook Kidron." So the first place they began, as we learned, was they began in the sanctuary. They started to cleanse the temple, the house of the Lord. But then in chapter 30 and verse 14, we see there's a progression. As they come out, having cleansed the house of the Lord, the next thing they do, it says in verse 14, "And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron." So they start in the temple, then they spread out to the city of Jerusalem, and now we're seeing that after this wonderful week, 2 weeks of celebration, and they come out from that, it tells us, it says, when all this was finished, chapter 31 and verse 1, that all the Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces, cut the groves, threw down the high places, the altars out of all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, also Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. And so, in a sense, what's happening is that this revival begins in the house of God and it spreads throughout all of the land. And it affects everywhere, doesn't it? All the idols are torn down. And you say, does that kind of thing happen today? It does. Scott DeGraff and I had been preaching out in California. And one night we spoke to a youth group there. And their regular Monday night youth group activity was to play computer games. And we both preached and talked about living for the Lord and reality and all this kind of stuff. And anyway, these young people came under conviction that they had been wasting their lives. And so they took their computer games out to the desert and shot them. Now that's drastic, isn't it? They shot them. They now, on Monday nights, meet together to study the Bible. As they study their Bible, their whole point is this: how do we apply the truths of these scriptures to our own lives first and then to our assembly collectively? When we had the prayer time recently here in Topeka, Kansas, those Christians met in California. They wanted to pray with us. They tried to come and get here, but they couldn't make it. So they said, we'll have a parallel prayer meeting with you. You see, God is working today, and He is weaning people away from the distractions of the world and causing them to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And once they fall in love with Him, all those idols that captivated their hearts, whatever they look like, suddenly lose all their charm. And that's what we mean when we talk about revival. You see, the sad thing is that for many Christians, we're really no different from the world. We get our entertainment from the same sources they do. But when we get revived, that stuff doesn't hold a thing to us anymore. And the real things, the things of God, really captivate our hearts. And that's what was happening. And this is what happens to these people, and they destroy them. Now, even Hezekiah led the way in this in a very dramatic way. Look back to 2 Kings, because this is really dramatic, what Hezekiah does. He realizes that even things that have been used by God in the past can become a distraction to us. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, it says, and he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves. And then notice what it says now, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. Isn't that interesting? You know the story, right? Numbers 21, when they were all being bitten by the serpents, and the people cried out to Moses and intercede for us, and Moses spoke with God, and God says, build a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and they lifted up that brass serpent. Whoever looked, lived. And it's a great picture of the gospel, right? Look to the uplifted Savior, and when you look, you live. Of course, the question is, I thought the pictures of Jesus were always of a lamb. Why is this a picture of Jesus when it's a serpent on the pole? And the answer is simple, that on the cross, he that knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you look to the uplifted Savior, you'll be saved from the bite of the serpent that will ultimately kill you. And it's a great message. And it was used of God, but the people had begun to worship it. And so Hezekiah took a drastic step here, and he destroyed it. And he called it a piece of brass. You see, there are some things, and I'm going to get in trouble now, and it's okay, I don't care. But sometimes there are things that have been used of God in the past that we defend to the death, even when they're long past their usefulness, and they've become nehushtan, a piece of brass. For instance, an assembly is built in a neighborhood, and the neighborhood changes, and it becomes transient, and the people, the people all commute into this neighborhood, and nobody actually lives there anymore. They commute into this neighborhood from their nice suburban houses back into the ghetto area, and they come there, and they meet in this building, and they can't reach anybody because it's like they're from a different planet. You know, they drive in their fancy cars with their hats on, and the people in the community think, these people are weird. But nobody will think or dream of selling the building because my father cut the timber for the beams in this building. And so what happens is this building may have been used of God in the past, but we're so emotionally attached to it, nobody's willing to treat it as a piece of brass and say, let's move where we are going to be effective, or change our strategy so we can reach the people that are here. And so you end up being useless. Here's another one. This is going to cause controversy. Some people think Sunday school is a New Testament principle. Do you know that the church managed without Sunday school for 1,800 years? Wow, how did they ever get by? But they did. Now, I'm not saying Sunday school had its place and had its purpose, but it wasn't teaching church kids about the Lord. It was reaching people that weren't under the sound of the gospel. And the idea was you go round these kids up. They can't even read, many of them. We'll bring them in and we will have Sunday school to help educate and reach them with the gospel. The thought was that it was the family's responsibility to teach their own children. So it wasn't for them, it was for out there. Now, if you don't put your children in Sunday school, you're considered to be disloyal to the assembly. And do you really believe in New Testament principles? All I'm saying is, it's nehushtan. It's a piece of brass. You see, our convictions must come from the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And things that are useful in the past, what happens is they become our thing, our issue. We just kind of, and anybody dares to question it, you know, it's like attacking the American flag and mama's apple pie. You don't do that. And I'm not saying that, you know, there might be a place for it. All I'm saying is sometimes we have our sacred cows and we worship them and they're not God. And they're not worthy of worship. Now, see how quiet it is? I knew that people, I'm sure there are people here thinking all kinds of things, and you can think what you like. I'm just telling you that could it be that some of the things we do are really nehushtan? There's stuff that was used in the past of God, but have long since passed their usefulness. And you see, the problem is, I go and preach at places. And just give you an example. I'm using Sunday school as an example, just as a little way. But I go to a little assembly, and there's so many people out teaching the kids, I don't have anybody to speak to. It wasn't even worth driving there. Right? There's a good number at the Lord's Supper, but then when it comes to the family Bible hour I'm supposed to teach, there's six people left. Everybody else is out there. And you have, you know, I was in one assembly and they had Sunday school from kindergarten to high school graduation. When it was high school graduation, they gave them a Scofield Bible and they never saw them again. And they did that year after year after year, and nobody dares ask the question, is this really working? It wasn't. They were never integrating into the life of the assembly. So we've got to ask the question, is it working? I have a friend, he was one of 50 boys in a Sunday school, and he's the only one that's still going on with the Lord. And he now has four boys of his own. And he went to the elders and he said, I'm a little bit nervous about this system. I just saw 49 kids that were with me in class. They're nowhere spiritually. Are you sure this is the right thing? And they said, well, our whole setup is based on this. We're going to continue on. Now, I think that's stupidity. I'll be honest with you, right? It's we're a slave to a system because, here's the word, that's the way we've always done it. But actually, it's not the way we've always done it. Prior to 1800, we didn't do it. See? So all I'm saying is, think. I know that's radical. Think biblically. That's all I'm saying. And if it's Nehushtan, now if it's working and you've managed to find a way where they are getting saved and getting integrated in, go with it. I'm not saying that. But if more of your people are out teaching Sunday school and you're not getting anybody to actually come into the fellowship of the assembly, at least ask the question, is this really working? And so, I've got that off my chest. I can kind of relax now for the rest of the conference. But don't you admire Hezekiah? I mean, this is something that was used of God. But he sees that the people, they're looking at that instead of him. You see, it's possible. You see, that even the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the Bible, but I don't worship the Bible. I worship the God of the Bible. The Pharisees worship the Scriptures. They memorize them. And God, the Lord Jesus, said to them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But he said, these are they which testify of me. And they were so in love with the book, they couldn't see the Savior in the book. And so all I'm saying, and we can be guilty of that with New Testament principles. I love New Testament principles, but I love God more. What I love about New Testament principles is they magnify my Savior. That's why I love them. But all I'm saying is anything, whatever it is, that has more of my heart than the Lord Himself is an idol. It's a piece of brass, and it needs to be dealt with. And so we've got to think about these things. Anyway, notice it says, I think I got away with that. In verse 2 it says, and Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings, for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. So Hezekiah is establishing the Davidic order that had been given in 1 Chronicles 23 through 26, how David had organized the priests and the Levites into courses so that there was always somebody on shift, if you like, in the temple of God. And so Hezekiah is really basically applying this scripture. What a king. He's reading the word of God. He's studying it. He sees the need of these things. So he sets up this order for the priests according to what it says in the scriptures, as it's written in the law of the Lord, particularly speaking of David and his order that's given in 1 Chronicles. And so he basically gets the right men in the right place at the right time. That's his plan, right? And it's amazing, too, that in a sense in the church, although it's not men that organize it like Hezekiah did, but God has a way of in the church, through gifting, putting the right people in the right place at the right time to make sure the work of God is taken care of, right? And that's the idea of why we need to know what our gift is and use our gift to build up the body of Christ. And one of the reasons why we don't believe in a one-pastor system is that it assumes that all the gifts lay in one man. And they don't. The body is made up of many members, and they're all different gifts, and they all work together for the purpose of the glory of God. And so we have to understand that. And so certainly there's this sense of, in a time of revival, God raising up the right men at the right time to function in the house of God and in the work of God for the mutual benefit of the whole body and the profit of everyone. And then in verse 3, He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, new moons, set feasts, as it's written in the law of the Lord. And the king was responsible to use his wealth to kind of guarantee that the burnt offering would continually be burned on the altar in Jerusalem. Every 12 hours, they put a new lamb on there. So 24/7, there was the aroma of the burnt offering ascending to God. It's called the continual burnt offering. And the idea is that the king was to furnish that out of his generosity. And certainly, Hezekiah was a very generous king. If you look back to chapter 30, we didn't look at that this morning, but verse 24, even for this festival, notice what he brought for this festival. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. Wow, that's a lot of critters there, isn't it? Incredible. And so here's this king, and he is absolutely giving generously. And yet the interesting thing is, when you look at the end of our chapter, chapter 31, where it gives a summary of the life of King Hezekiah, it says in verse 21, in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And notice the next two words, and prospered. You'd think somebody, I mean, people's wealth was measured in cattle. And here he's giving 1,000 bullocks, you know, and 7,000 sheep. You'd think that that would make somebody poor. But here's a principle. You cannot outgive God. God is no man's debtor, right? There's an old ditty. It goes like this. There was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. That was John Bunyan, by the way, who came up with that little ditty. And by the way, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel here, in case you think I am. But what I'm saying is, God himself is a benevolent, generous God. And he won't be outgiven by anybody. And so you try and outgive him, and you won't be able to. And so what we find is Hezekiah is giving generously to the work of the Lord. And in a sense, he's been an example for the rest of the people to follow. And that's going to be significant because this chapter is all about the provision for the Lord's work and the servants of the house of God. That's what the chapter's about. And of course, we just want to emphasize that. God is a giving God. How do we know that? Well, here's a couple of verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Was that generous? Absolutely. The Son whom he delighted in, he gave. Here's another one. For though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So God in his very nature is giving. By the way, could I say this? That for a Christian to be mean and stingy is out of character for being a Christian. You get what I just said? For a Christian to be mean and stingy is actually out of character for what is a Christian. Because you're following the one who gave everything. And if you're mean, you miss something. You miss something big. And so there's a concern here for provision for the Lord's work and servants. And we see that in verse 4, having given generously himself, Hezekiah, we notice in verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. You see, the Levites were to teach the law of the Lord, and he wanted them to be encouraged in that work, and he didn't want them to be worried about where the next meal was coming from. And so he's concerned that they are properly cared for so that the work of the house of God will not suffer in any way. And so they've got to be encouraged. So there's two groups. They're the givers, which would be the 11 tribes, and then the recipients, which would be the tribe of Levi. And we see that because when it came to the distribution of the land of Israel, if you remember that the Levites did not get any land. They didn't get an inheritance. When the country was divided up, the Lord was to be their inheritance. So they didn't have any land. And so how are they going to grow their veggies, you see? And of course, you've got to eat your veggies. You know how that is, right? How are they going to do that? And how are they going to raise cattle and all the rest of it? And so basically, they were to be cared for. Look back in the book of Numbers for a moment. I want to just, Numbers 18, I want you just to see this. Numbers 18 and verse 20, it says, "The Lord spake to Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." Verse 21, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." So they didn't get any land, but everybody would give a tenth, and that tenth would go to the Levites. But by the way, the Levites were also responsible to give themselves, because verse 26 says of chapter 18, "Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe." So they themselves, we call it a tithe of tithes, they had to tithe out of the tithes that had been given to them. And so the idea is that they were cared for by the people so that they could work and serve in the house of God. And why is all this here? Why are we looking at this chapter right now? Well, how do you think they did when King Ahaz was reigning? How do you think giving was at that time? The house of God was shut. So how valuable were the Levites' ministry considered at that point? No value whatsoever. So clearly they had been neglected. And in this new time of revival, there's a sudden care for the servants of God that has not been seen perhaps for years. We're going to see that in a little while when Hezekiah actually questions the high priest himself. And so there's this sense of the responsibility to give. By the way, it's a wonderful blessing to give. We, my wife and I left secular employment on the 31st of May, 1984. That's when we got our last official paycheck. And as we went out, my wife was convinced that we would be the first missionary family to starve to death. Now, just look at me. Does it look like that happened? No, not likely, huh? But we said, and I said to my wife, I said, we need to pray that the Lord would do two things for us in our service for Him. That He, first of all, would keep us out of debt. I just hate debt. I don't want to be in debt. So, Lord, keep us out of debt. Owe no man anything. And secondly, that He would provide for us to be generous in the work of God. Because I love giving. And I want to give, and I just enjoy it. It's such a blessing to invest in eternity. I don't have any investment in the stock market. I never check it. I don't know what it is. I don't care about it. It means nothing to me. I have nothing invested in it. But I'm investing in blue chip stocks in heaven. And I don't want to be deprived of that privilege. And so I can honestly tell you, after 30 years of depending on the Lord, I've changed my whole opinion about living by faith. See, I don't live by faith. I live by His faithfulness. There's a huge difference. See, if I live by faith, my faith wavers all the time. but his faithfulness never fails. Great is thy faithfulness. When we first went into the Lord's work, we were told by the church we were involved in at that time, it's okay for you to trust the Lord, but don't have any children. I'm serious. That's what they said. And then we were reading the Bible, and we saw that in the wilderness, there were something like 2 to 3 million Israelites that were wandering through the desert. And we heard a man preach one day, and he said, well, what if there were 3 million and 1? You think they'd have gone hungry? Then he said, well, what if there were 3 million and 2? Or 3 million and 3? And he just kept on going up and up and up and up. And so we figured if he could look after us, he could look after 5 children as well. And he can. God is faithful. And so clearly what we've got here is this idea of caring for the workers. And what's interesting is that because the people's hearts were stirred, there was an abundant provision made. And you see that. Look at verse 5. As soon as the commandment came abroad. I mean, the minute that he suggested this, it says, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought the tithe of oxen, sheep, so on. And so there's this tremendous outpouring of generosity. Why do you think that's happening now? Because if God has your heart, he has your wallet. And prior to this revival, God did not have their hearts. But now God has their hearts. Rex Trogdon tells a wonderful story of when he was a missionary in the Congo. And he was working with the pygmies. And they didn't have money. They didn't operate in terms of money. And so they would have a basket at the front of the building, the little hut that they met in. And the people would bring maybe yams or whatever, and they'd put produce in order to give. And there was one very poor man in the village, and he had nothing to put in. So he walked up to the front, and he stood in the basket. What is he saying? He's saying, God, I give you myself. Now, if you stand in the basket, God has your wallet as well, right? And so there's this idea that when people are in love with the Savior, to contribute to his work is the highest privilege. The house of God, I want to contribute to that. I don't want to be stingy with that. This is true investment. And the Lord had their hearts and he had their pocketbooks. And it's interesting because we've seen this before. For instance, when they built the tabernacle, people brought various things, materials or whatever. And in Exodus 35, verse 21, God had to tell them, stop bringing, we've got too much stuff. Isn't that amazing? They were so generous. And then you had the same thing in the construction of the temple, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9. And again, God had to tell the people, stop bringing, because the people were just so thrilled at what God was doing, they couldn't give enough. But I've noticed something over the years, and it's been a challenge to my own heart in terms of my own giving, and that is this, that when it comes to a temple or a tabernacle, people seem to be willing to give to building projects. You know why? Because it's not going to last for long. And, I mean, the building might do, but the actual giving is only until the project. But what about taking on a worker for the rest of your life to send something? Like, we have a widow in England, and she has supported us. A widow, I hasten to add, who probably least can afford it, she still gives us £15 a month that she has given to us since 1984 when we went into the work. Never missed. Regular as clockwork. I was just saying to my wife the other day, just think of what reward this dear sister is going to get. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to give to a one-off building project. To commit for that number of years And here, this is what we're looking at in this passage. We're actually not investing in a building. We're investing in the support of the servants of God. That's where the support's coming here. It's to the servants of God. And so there's this great outflow of generosity. And notice what it says in verse 9. It says, "Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps." In verse 10, "And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, 'Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty.'" Now, I want you to notice the simple word "since." Since the people began to bring the offerings to the house of God, we have had enough to eat. What does that tell you about the reign of King Ahaz? How do you think the priests did then? You see, people's hearts were cold then, weren't they? And when their hearts were cold, their giving was minimal at best. You see, sometimes a good test of our heart is how generous we are. That's a good test. How generous are you in the work of God? That's a good test, isn't it? I just want to say something, too, to young people, because it's a scary thing to me in some ways. I would say of the people that give to us, the vast majority of them are older than us. And we're old. I mean, I know that's a relative term. But we have very few young people. Now, maybe they're giving to young people. And if they are, praise the Lord for that. That's wonderful. And I would say do that. But all I'm saying is that somehow, I know the difficulty is that somebody like me shouldn't be teaching this. And the only reason I'm doing it is because, well, I did 2 Chronicles 30 this morning, and this is chapter 31. And that's the value of consecutively teaching through the Scriptures. You've got to deal with it. So I'm dealing with it, but it would be better if it was an elder or somebody that had a secular job who was doing this. Well, I have a friend, and it was very interesting. He's, some of you may have heard of him, Steve Holshiser. And he was speaking one time at a conference about supporting the Lord's servants. And so what he did is he asked everybody in the room to write down approximately what their monthly budget was. So he said, okay, what I want you to do is you put down, okay, what is your mortgage, you know, what do you pay in insurance, what is your petrol bill, what's your electric bill, just fill it all out, and then tell me what it is. And so they all did this, and they all came up with figures and all the rest of it. And then he said, okay, when you have a servant of the Lord visit to speak at your assembly, how much do you give them? And some places you go, it's $150, something like that. You times that by 4 Sundays or 5 Sundays, what does that come to? What does that cover? And he just kind of got them to see it. And the reason I say all that is because I remember once I was living in a different state and I preached in this assembly. And when I began preaching there, and I preached there for 10 years every Wednesday night, and it was an hour and a half drive each direction. Every Wednesday night for 10 years. And when I first started, gas was 82 cents a gallon. And they gave me $125. 10 years later, it was $4 a gallon. And I'm still getting $1.25. Now, are you telling me the people in that assembly didn't realize gas had gone up in the last 10 years? Of course they know that. So what are they thinking? Well, I'll tell you what they're thinking. They're not thinking. They're just not thinking. Can I ask you, are you thinking about the servants of God and the support of the work of God? Because sometimes we're just not thinking. And that's ridiculous, but that's the way it is. So here he says, since the people began to bring the offerings to the house, we have had enough to eat and have plenty. For the Lord has blessed his people, and that which is left is the great store. And so, of course, they have an abundance. They build these various storage places to put the goods, and the priests and the Levites are able to minister freely. And the people were encouraged by what the Lord had done. It was a wonderful thing to witness. And so what we find is that at the end of this chapter, we get a very simple definition of the life and work of Hezekiah. And it's very important because we're going to come into kind of an end of this section of the revival. And the next section we want to look at tomorrow is basically about the attack to the revival. But just notice how it ends. Verse 20, it says, "Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God." What tremendously high commendation. "Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God." So this, everything he's doing, it's right, it's truth. He's doing it before God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it, and I want you to notice this last phrase, with all his heart. He did it with all his heart. You see, whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Right? And what does Scripture say? How are we supposed to love God? We're supposed to love the Lord our God with what? All our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. And so I want to ask a question to all of us this evening, and it's an important question. In terms of your involvement in your local church, how would you assess it? Wholehearted? All your heart? Or half-hearted? Let me try and put it in a way we can get. For instance, if you come as a brother to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, do you come with a heart full of the Lord? That all week long you've been looking forward to this highlight of your week. And you're just so all into this. You just can hardly wait. You're straining at the bit to get there. You know the Corinthian church were like that? For all their faults, it says, when they came together on the Lord's Day morning, every one of you has a psalm, a tongue, an interpretation. These guys were loaded. They could hardly wait. Boy, they were pretty enthusiastic, weren't they? You see, we talked the other day about having everything so right and there's a deadness. You remember that? You got everything's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Why do you think that is? Could it be that the saints that come are not really all-hearted about it? And so they come in and they sit down and they really haven't been in the Word of God and they haven't been properly prepared and they sit there and there's this kind of dullness. Because their heart's not in it, that's why. And there's no wonder people leave. Because they say, you've got all this truth and it's all orthodox, but you're cold-hearted. That's the tragedy. And that can change instantaneously. If your heart changes, your assembly will change. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? That's one of my favorite questions. I ask myself that all the time. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? That's a sobering question, isn't it? So how do you come? Are you like Hezekiah to seek his God? He did it with all his heart. No half measures with this guy. He's fanatic. You know, every time revival comes, one of the words that they use for them is enthusiasts or fanatics. That's a great word. It's a badge of honor to be an enthusiast as a Christian. Let me ask, if you can't get enthusiastic about this stuff, there's something wrong with you. That God would send his son into this world to die on Calvary's cross, and you can't get excited about that, that he rose again the third day, triumphing over the grave, that he's ascended to the Father's right hand and seated there in glory on your behalf, ever living to make intercession for you, and you can't get excited about that. Are you even saved? That would be my question. Beloved, if you can't get thrilled and full-hearted about this stuff, you need to get alone with God tonight and repent. And if everybody was enthusiastic, our assemblies would be revolutionized. They would. And this man, his heart was passionate. It says, to seek his God, he did it. With all his heart. It's a wonderful thing to see people enthusiastic about things of eternity. But the amazing thing is that Christians often get enthusiastic about things of time. I have seen you watching football games. Right? Boy, enthusiasm there. People with blocks of cheese on their heads. I mean, Christians. I'm talking about Christians here. We first lived in Wisconsin. Every time the Packers were playing, woe betide the preacher that went a minute over noon because they were going to Lambeau Field. And I'm telling you, they were enthusiastic. Not at the meeting. They were enthusiastic about after the meeting when the real thing that thrilled their heart would take place. Oh, what an indictment on the people of God. What an indictment on the people of God. And is there any wonder Christianity is not attractive to people when Christians are not enthusiastic about Christ? How do you expect an unsaved person to be enthusiastic about Christ? When we get more excited about this kind of stuff than we do about Him. And so, if you want to see revival, it's really a matter of the heart. It really is. Scripture talks a lot about the heart. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Where's your heart tonight? What lights your fire? What thrills you? What gets you excited? You know what it should be? The Lord of glory coming here to rescue you. That should be the center of all your enthusiasm. And it's a wonderful thing to be enthusiastic about Him. Because let me tell you something, He's enthusiastic about you. The Lord is really enthusiastic about you. He loves you so much. He cares for you like nobody else cares for you. He prays for you when nobody else prays for you. He's the lover of your soul. And He's asking you the question tonight, where is your heart? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it could be said of every person here, and in the commandments to seek His God, He did it with all His heart. And then it says, and prospered. God is going to bless a person like this. And he prospered. So, where's the heart? Let's pray. Father, we again can honestly say there's been times, and I can say this very clearly, that I've been so enthusiastic about things that will not matter 100 years from now. 100 years from now, it really is not going to matter who wins the World Series. It's not going to matter who wins the Super Bowl. Some of the things that we get so excited about 100 years from now are going to have no relevance whatsoever. But 100 years from now, what really will matter is what did we do with Jesus Christ? For those that are here that have never trusted Christ as their Savior, if they continue in that state 100 years from now, they will be in a place of conscious eternal torment. And they'll even remember messages that they've heard that tell them they didn't have to be in that place. Oh yes, 100 years from now, they'll wish they'd accepted Christ. And yet, Father, we also recognize that 100 years from now, for those of us that are Christians, one glimpse of our glorified Savior, we'll wonder why we were ever excited about the things of this world. Lord, would you captivate us with eternal things? Would you work in us in such a way that we could be like Hezekiah, who could seek the Lord our God with all of our hearts? Lord, half-hearted Christianity is a plain bad advert for Christianity. Lord, do something to change our stubborn hearts, to make them passionate for the things of God. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.